Let's take our copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I trust that you received the preparation for worship email on Thursday. I think it was sent out on Thursday, and you received that, and then were able to prepare and ready your heart to meet with the Lord and prepare yourself in Luke chapter 1. Today we come to Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, all the way to verse 38, and we are going to look at really sort of the beginning of a six-part series on the person and the work and the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Today, the title of the sermon is "The Holy Child is the Son of God." Follow with me, if you would, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is good. He is great. He is glorious. And he is infinitely worthy of all of our worship. The Bible talks about Jesus and describes him as the Almighty in Revelation 1:8. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus is called the Advocate with the Father, the Mediator. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the Father, speaking about the Son, said he is the beloved Son of God. In Matthew 9:15, Jesus is called the Bridegroom. In Revelation 19, verse 11, when he comes back again in the clouds of heaven, we know that he is called Faithful and True. In Hebrews 4:14, he is the Great High Priest. In Isaiah 7:14, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Peter, preaching in Acts 10, verse 42, in the house of Cornelius, called Jesus the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." In Ephesians 2, in verse 14, the apostle Paul said that Jesus is our peace. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, extolling the Lord Jesus, he is the creator and he is the sustainer of all things. In John 14, verse 6, he is the truth and the way and the life as well. In Revelation 1:5, the Apostle John says that he is the ruler over the kings of all of the earth. In Hebrews 2:10, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. And I love the words of Jesus in Luke 19, verse 10, when he said that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That the fullness of God would take on the genuineness of man is of utmost mystery. Can we just acknowledge that together? That the fullness of God would take on the genuineness of man, that is bottomless mystery. One writer was speaking about the mystery, and he said, concerning the doctrine of the incarnation, it means that there are two distinct natures, that is the divine nature and the human nature, that are united in one person. They are united in one person, Jesus. Please hear this. He went on to clarify. Jesus is not two people. He's not the divine person and then the human person, and he sometimes transfers from the divine to the human. No, no, no. He is one person, and he is the God-man. The one person in two distinct natures. And for the next month and a half, what we want to do together as an assembly of worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ is we want to understand, we want to worship, we want to glory in this bottomless mystery that God took on human flesh to lovingly redeem sinners. In fact, I love the words of Charles Wesley. He said it so well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, that is worship, the incarnate deity. That's what we want to do today, and that's what we want to do for the next month and a half, is we want to gaze upon the one who in full deity is seen in his genuine humanity as well. And as we come to Luke chapter 1 today, I want to show you that the Holy Child is the Son of God. That's exactly what the angel said at the end of verse 35. You see it there in your Bible. For this reason, the Holy Child, the angel says to the Virgin Mary, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. We're all familiar, aren't we, with the Christmas story? We're very, very familiar with the Luke account in chapter 1. And my goal today is not to give you a whole lot of new things that you've never heard before, but my goal is to take us to Christ and to take us to the truth of Luke chapter 1 so that we can gaze upon the person and the work and the mystery of God taking on humanity to redeem us. And in order to do that, I want to give you three very simple headings. You can jot these down and you can follow along as we work through them. I think following an outline can be helpful as we study this lengthy paragraph together. I want you to see, number one, the unexpected woman. I want to show you the unexpected woman in verses 26 to 30. But then by far, we're going to spend most of our time, number two, looking at the unsurpassed Savior. The unsurpassed Savior. There is no one like him. There is no one that can be compared with him. He is unsurpassed in all of his beauty and glory. And then third, we want to end with the unselfish submission. The unselfish submission of Mary in verse 38. I was reading this week in my commentaries, as I often do throughout the week, reading and preparing and praying, and J.C. Ryle, in his great book, The Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, he said this about this particular paragraph. He said, this account is the most marvelous event that has ever happened in the world. The incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it is a passage that we should always read, mingled with wonder and love and praise. And we want to do that. We want to come to this account with humility. We want to come to this account with an awe. We want to come to this account understanding that there is bottomless, supernatural mystery that God would become a real man in order to redeem us from our sins so that we could be reconciled to a holy God and enjoy eternal life with Him. So follow with me. Let's begin with number one, the unexpected woman in verses 26 to 30. The unexpected woman. Isn't that like our God? Doesn't He just love to pick the most unlikely people to do great things? But isn't that just how God works? God loves to pick the most unlikely, the most unexpected people who do great things. I think of David, who was the most unlikely little shepherd boy to defeat Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts. I think of ordinary people who do extraordinary things because of the power of an extraordinary God. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things because of an extraordinary God. And that's what we look at here, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of the days of Elizabeth and her pregnancy. You see that in verse 24, the paragraph before the one that we are studying. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. That's what angels do. They are messengers from God, sent to do God's bidding, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And the angel Gabriel was sent to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. Later in verse 27, she's a virgin. And she's finally named at the end, Mary. How interesting. Nazareth was a small, obscure little hill, a little village. You can't even really call it a city. In all the records of first century Israel, Nazareth is not even really mentioned because it was so obscure. It was just such a small little town, a little hill village in Galilee, far, far to the north from Jerusalem. And God sends an angel to Nazareth, to a no-name little city, a no-name little village. In contrast with the earlier part of Luke chapter 1, when God sends the angel Gabriel to the Jerusalem temple. Remember that? And the angel reveals himself in the message of the Lord to Zechariah the priest while he's doing priestly work in the temple. But now the angel comes not to a man, not to a priest, not in the Jerusalem temple, but he comes to a woman, an insignificant woman, living in an insignificant village. She's a Jewish girl, and she was engaged to a carpenter. A carpenter living in Nazareth, and his name was Joseph. We know that he was a carpenter because Matthew 13:55 tells us that. And we know that Mary and Joseph were both not just poor, they were extremely poor. We know they were extremely poor because the offering that they brought when they presented Jesus in the temple was for the poorest of the poor, according to Leviticus 12 and Luke chapter 2. But they were betrothed, Mary and Joseph. Now, notice in the text, verse 27, that the angel was sent to a virgin engaged to a man. When you think of engagement, when you think of maybe betrothal, might be a more technical term in that culture, it was almost as binding as marriage. It wasn't like engagement in our culture today. It was much more binding than that. It could only be broken by a formal divorce. They were often called husband and wife, even though they had not yet come together physically and intimately. We know from Jewish records that Jewish girls married very young. They married very young. Probably the case that Mary was a young teenager when the angel appeared to her. In fact, it could have been perhaps even 12 years old in that culture. That was just the way and the time and the manner in which young Jewish girls were betrothed and then married. But did you notice in our passage, in verse 27, two times she's called a virgin before she's even named? Because in Luke's writing, he wants you to get the point. She's a virgin. And then he's going to say it again at the end of verse 27. She's a virgin. Finally, he gives her name. Her name is Mary. Why that? Because Luke wants to set you up for a miracle. An absolute miracle. She's a young Jewish girl. She's a virgin. A virgin. And an angel was sent from God to such an unlikely person. Angels in the Bible often came to people as they were just fulfilling their normal duties, didn't they? As people were just doing their normal daily duties that God had given to them. The angel came to shepherds who were watching their sheep. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. The angel came to Gideon as he was threshing the grain. The angel came to Samson's mother as she was sitting in the field. Probably the angel Gabriel came to Mary, who was just a young girl, perhaps a teenager, doing household work in an obscure village in Nazareth. I love how God visits his people who are doing ordinary work for his glory. Don't read the account and say, oh, I could never do that. How could God ever use me? I'm not a Mary. I'm not a Joseph. No. God loves to use ordinary people. The most unlikely, the most unexpected people for his glory. Because that brings God great glory. And so in verse 28, in the angel's announcement to the virgin, verse 28, he says, "Greetings, favored one." Now, I want you to see this in your Bible. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." I think it's so sad and it has caused a lot of misunderstanding that the King James has the word "hail Mary" right here in verse 28. It's not the word "hail," it's not the word "worship," it's the ordinary common Greek word for greeting. That's it. There's nothing unique, nothing profound, nothing reverential or worshipful. It's just the word greeting. "Greetings to you," verse 28, "Mary, the favored one, you who are highly favored." Contrary to the Roman Catholic "Hail Mary," the Greek text that Luke wrote does not say, "Mary, you are full of grace." She's not full of grace. The Greek text says, "You have received grace." Now please hear that. That's really important. There's a lot of people who know the Hail Mary, but they don't know their Bible. In verse 28, "Greetings to you who have been graced by God." She did not merit it. She was the passive recipient of God's sovereign grace. That's the point. "Greetings to you, Mary. You are a recipient of God's amazing, amazing grace." Let me just be overly clear for a moment here. Mary is not full of grace. She is a recipient of God's manifold grace. She is a recipient of God's undeserved grace. And the angel says, "Greetings to you, you who have received favor. The Lord is with you." I love verse 29. Then she is absolutely baffled by this. She's completely baffled. "I'm just a young, betrothed Jewish girl in an unexpected little village of Nazareth. What kind of a salutation is this?" Look at verse 30. "The angel says to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Maybe your mind is going back to the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, in the time and the context of the flood, Noah found favor with God. What is the emphasis on finding favor with God? There's only one reason for the emphasis in the words here. It's not about the personal piety of the person, but it's about the sovereign choice of God. Noah, not because of you, but you found favor with God because God sovereignly wanted to put his favor upon you. It's not about human acceptability. The point is divine sovereignty. So finding grace with God, Mary found grace with God. It means that God initiates. It means that God entrusts her with something great to do. Not because of her, not because of how great she was, but because of the sovereign choice of God. if you're a Christian, you can say this as well. If you're a Christian here today, you can say this as well. You have found favor with God. Not because of me, not because of you, not because of an upbringing, not because of your knowledge or your degrees or your family or anything that you've ever done in your life to bring and earn and merit God's grace. No, no, no. It is the sovereign plan and choice and initiation of God to bring you to Himself. All glory to God. An unexpected woman with an unexpected background from an unexpected place whom God chose for His glory. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love how the Apostle Paul brings this out. Christian, he says, 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not. That's me and you. Why? So that God may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us, and God has called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted, it was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I love how God picks the most unlikely people, the most unexpected people, for His glory. Can you say that today? I have found favor with God. Not because of me, not because of my background or all that I've done to bring myself to God, but I have found favor with God. Why? Because of the sovereign choice of the Lord Almighty. Well, that's what happened to Mary in Luke chapter 1. She is the most unexpected woman. But the focus of our text in Luke 1 is not on the most unlikely person. The focus of Luke 1 is actually on the second main heading that we want to look at here. So we saw the most unexpected woman, but now, number two, let's look at the unsurpassed Savior. What does God convey to Mary through the angelic messenger? Well, it's concerning the one who is veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. None is greater than this one. No one is nearer than this one. None is more triumphant than this baby who will be born. He is unrivaled in power, unmatched in splendor, unlimited in delights, unending in faithful love. He is unbending in righteousness, and he is unparalleled in his invitation to save sinners. He is incessant in his compassion and his mercy. Mary, you found favor with God. You can almost imagine this young Jewish girl scratching her head saying, what does that mean? Look at verse 31. The angel says, behold! It's an attention grabber. Behold, you, Mary, you, the virgin, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of the father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary says, what? I don't understand. Verse 31 is like the mystery of all mysteries. We call it the virgin conception. We talk a lot about the virgin birth, and that's true, but this is the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. And our theology allows for this, because our theology allows for and appreciates and we enjoy the supernatural workings of God as it's revealed in the Bible. You know, it's kind of like the very act of the resurrection. When Jesus rose up from the dead, I mean, wouldn't you love to know details of like how that happened moment by moment? But it just says he's not here, he's risen. It's kind of like this. We'd love to have all the details of how this happened. But we have verse 31. It's the sufficient truth from the Lord. Mary, you're going to conceive. And you're going to bear a son. And you will name him Jesus. This is the mysterious, unrepeatable, miraculous action of God that is hidden from curious people like us. Well, how? How did that happen? How did the conception come about? We want to know more. Give us more details. And the Lord, in his wisdom, just tells us here, this is an amazing mystery of God. But here's what the angel does say. Sent from God to the virgin, here's what God says to the woman. The focus is not on how you're going to conceive. The focus is on the person and the work and the identity of the one who you will bear. So let's look at this together. In verses 31 and following, the angel reveals the identity of the child, the authority of the child, the sovereignty of the child, and the deity of the child. This is some unique person. The identity, authority, sovereignty, and deity. Maybe at some point in the next few minutes, you'll kind of scratch your head thinking, man, that's amazing. And that would be an accurate response. That would be an appropriate response of awe to the amazing reality that the virgin girl would conceive a child who would not just be an ordinary person, but God, very God, taking on true human flesh. Look at his identity in verse 31. The angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Here's the identity. You shall name him Jesus. I mean, it's like, you know, some of you, we kind of wonder, what should I name my son? What should I name my daughter? And we're kind of looking up online all these names of children. And it's given right here. Here's what you're going to name your child. Jesus. From the Greek word Joshua to the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation, Matthew 1:21 is surely accurate when it says, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We just looked at it a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 45:21. God said, I am God, I am Savior. There is no other Savior, Hebrew word Yeshua, no other Savior besides me, and yet you're to call this one Yeshua, because he's going to be Savior. He is the Savior. Jesus is God. This is why the believers in Samaria said, this one is the Savior of the world, in John 4, verse 42. And so Mary and Joseph did precisely and obediently what God called them to do. They obeyed that. We see it in Luke 2, verse 21. So that's the identity. You will name him Jesus. That's his identity. But look at his authority. Look at what the angel says next. Verse 32. He will be great. That's it. He will be great. What does that mean? He will be great. It means he will be great in might. He will be great in majesty. He will be great in mercy. The word that Luke uses refers to being distinguished, being honored, being splendid, being kingly. This one will be exalted over all. It's like Psalm 95. That great call to worship psalm, when we read in Psalm 95, verse 3, The Lord is the great God. It's like what we read in Titus 2 and verse 13 concerning the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will be great. I mean, get this, get the authority of Him. You're going to conceive in your womb, Mary, the virgin, and you're going to name Him Jesus, and He will be distinguished. He'll be honored. He'll be splendid. He'll be kingly. He'll be royal. Not only that, verse 32 continues. He will be the Son of the Most High. Now, if you and I were living a couple thousand years ago in that Jewish village of Nazareth, to a Jewish ear, it means one thing to be called the son of. It means equality. He will be the Son of the Most High. In Jewish thought, a son was like the carbon copy, as it were. The son was like the likeness of the father. So the son would take on the father's qualities. All of them. You, virgin. Virgin Mary. You will conceive. And you will have a child, and you'll name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be a very carbon copy, an exact likeness. He will be equal to the Most High God. Very simply, he will be God. He will be God. That's why the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 2 and verse 6 that he is of the same essence. The very nature of God. That's who Jesus is. The very nature of God. Well, that's the identity. That's the authority of this one. Well, what about the sovereignty, the rulership? Look at verse 32. And the Lord God will give your child, this one to be born, the Lord God will give him the throne of the father, David. Well, that refers to the promise that there's a Messiah coming. And the Messiah will be a divine king from the Davidic line who will come to save his people. The Old Testament roots of this come from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made a covenant with David, and God said, I will establish your descendant's throne, and he will reign forever. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the covenant that God made with David. A Savior's coming. Psalm 89 talks about this. That's why Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 are so careful to show that Jesus comes from David and from Jesse. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, we read that a righteous branch comes from David's line. You know, I was studying this week the book of Romans with a couple of brothers. And in Romans chapter 1 in verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins the whole book of Romans by talking about the Son of God who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul wants to show he's not just an ordinary newborn child. He is the royal heir from David's line who fulfills the kingly covenant that God made with David. What an amazing, amazing God. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Could you imagine being a young Jewish girl from a no-name village and God says, by the way, the child that you're going to bear is God and he is the long-expected one who will fulfill the covenant with David and he will be king. He will be king. And verse 33, look at Luke chapter 1, look at your Bible, verse 33, and the angel continues, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Oh, I love this language from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man's kingdom is everlasting. It's everlasting. It'll never pass away. It'll never be destroyed. Revelation 11:15 talks about a kingdom that will never, ever, ever end. We sang it in the family Bible hour just a little while ago. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, Christian. Let's adore him. Let's adore the one who with the nail-pierced hands, he died for us. Born of the Virgin Mary, he is the King, and his kingdom will never, ever come to an end. Well, that's the identity, that's the authority, that's the sovereignty. And as if the Lord just continues to compound glorious truth about this unsurpassed Savior, look at verse 34. I just love this. After all of this, it's almost like Mary interrupts the angel. And Mary says, hold on a second here. Wait a minute. How can this be? Because I am a virgin. She wants to know how. Mary's question is not from unbelief. She's not unbelieving. I think her question is an expression of faith. I believe, but I don't understand how. I believe what you're saying. I believe the promises, God, that you're giving to me through the angel Gabriel. I believe it, but how? I mean, just help me understand how. Verse 35, look at this. Don't miss it. This is amazing. So the angel responds and answers and says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then the parallel phrase, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So very simply, we could just say verse 35, what a divine miracle. What a work of God. Yeah, how's this going to happen? Don't worry. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. That's it. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And that is very important that we understand that, because this Holy Child, Mary, that you are going to bear is not going to be from Joseph. Meaning he's not going to share the sin nature of man. That's why the virgin conception and birth is so important. Joseph is really not the biological father of Jesus, because Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the authors of the Bible can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. That's why we can read in 1 Peter 2:22 that Jesus did no sin. We can read in 1 John 3:5 that Jesus had no sin. And I love Hebrews 10:5, a body was prepared for him by God. What an amazing work of God. But there's more. Look at verse 35. Not only will the Holy Spirit come upon you, but now look carefully in verse 35. Follow with me. It says, the power of the Most High will, now look at the verb, overshadow you. You want to know when that verb is also used? Way back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, when God had given all of the laws and all of the commands to Moses so that they could construct the tabernacle, this building, this tent, so that God could meet with his people, so that God could meet with and dwell among his people. At the very end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 35, we read there that the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord, and Moses could not enter because the glory of the Lord overshadowed it. Here's what God is saying. Mary, your womb is going to become a holy of holies. Your womb is going to be a holy of holies for the Son of God and for the divine presence of God in all of His fullness. Actually, the whole Trinity is found in verse 35 as well of Luke chapter 1. It's an amazing account. The power of the Most High God is going to take over you. It's going to overshadow you. God is going to dwell in you like the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's a lot for a young Jewish girl who's not married, who has never conceived before. And she has no reason to think that she would be pregnant by her own doing. And yet, the angel says, God is going to do this work in your womb. And then God continues. Look at verse 35. For this reason, the holy child will be called, I mean, a clear statement of deity. He's the Son of God. Equality. Likeness. It's language from Psalm 2. Psalm 89. The Son of God is a clear statement here of equality with God and the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. Jesus is the very representation of God. And Jesus is God made visible. You know, people sometimes say, I wish that, you know, I could see God. I wish I could just have a vision of God. If I could have a dream of God, I'd be so happy. All you need to do is look at Christ. Look at Christ. Behold Christ. Well, where do you do that? In the Word of God. You read about Him in the Word. And in beholding Christ, you are seeing God made visible. What an unsurpassed Savior, brighter than all of the glory of the sun, deeper than the ocean in all of its beauty, the unveiling of God in all of His deity, longer than the galaxies in His mercy. This is who Jesus is. He is God. He is bright. He is divine. And He is worthy of worship. What an unsurpassed Savior. Well, the paragraph isn't done yet, but look at verse 36. Well, what happens at this point? Behold, we read in our text. The angel says, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So Mary doesn't even ask for a sign, but God gives her a sign. You know your relative, Elizabeth? Yes, the older one. Yes, the older one who is advanced in years, Luke 1 said earlier. Yes, the one who is barren, who has never had children. Yes, yes, her. She is now 6 months pregnant. Verse 37, don't miss it in your Bible. How can God say all of these things? Verse 37, because nothing will be impossible with God. Christian, I want you to hear that. Nothing is impossible with God. Literally, not any specific promised word of God is ever impossible. God will fulfill all of His promises. God will fulfill all of His decrees, and God can do the impossible. That's why, Christian, a strong belief of this truth greatly enhances your own comfort in this life. You've got to believe Luke 1:37. You've got to be confident of Luke 1:37. You've got to inscribe this upon the forefront of your eyeballs as you see it each day, as it were. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. A deep conviction of the power of God comforts the soul in all the uncertainties of life. You want to know how practical that is? There's no life too devastated for God to save. There's no condition too tangled in life for God to heal. There's no heart too bad that God can't save. Somebody might say, yeah, but this situation, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know my family. You don't know my child. You don't know my neighbor. You don't know that person. You're right, I don't, but God does. You think a situation is impossible. You think that particular reconciliation in the relationship is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. You think that marriage is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. You think that disobedient child's salvation is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. You think that politician's salvation is impossible? Nothing is impossible with God. You think that revival is impossible? Nothing is impossible with God. Hear it, preach it, believe it, pray it. Remind yourself of it. Talk about it in the fellowship dinner tonight. Nothing is impossible with God. How does that affect your prayer life? How does it affect your evangelism? How does it affect your proclaiming the gospel to your children and the grandchildren so that God may save them? How does it affect how you live your life, living a holy life, seeking to bring about reconciliation in different relationships? Nothing is impossible with God. And the angel tells Mary, nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. John Flavel said, the study of Jesus Christ is the most noble subject your soul could ever spend itself on. The study of Christ is the most sweet and comfortable knowledge. What is it to be studying Christ but to be digging among all the veins and springs of comfort? The deeper you dig in the knowledge of Christ, the more do the springs of God's comfort flow upon you. There is no doctrine more excellent in itself or more necessary to be preached and studied than the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has just preached through the messenger Gabriel the angel a very high Christology to this Jewish girl Mary. Amazing. What an unexpected woman living in Nazareth who learns about her unsurpassed Savior that the Spirit of God is going to conceive in her womb, like the Holy of Holies. Because all of this is true. You say, Jeff, that's great. I get it. So, what are the implications for your life? Number one, Christian, let me exhort you. Study Christ precisely. Study Him. It's so important to have a robust, a clear, a precise Christology, an understanding of Christ. Start with the Gospels. Study the attributes of God. Pick up a book on the Gospel and read about the intricacies of who Jesus is and what He came to do. I think a second way that we can implement this, another implication for us. Number two, study Him precisely. Number one. Number two, savor Him genuinely. Savor Him. Enjoy Him. Rejoice in your Savior. Delight in the Lord. Savor Him genuinely. Read the Word as food for your soul, not as a book from a judge that's dead and it's cold and it's been edited over and over, but read it as a love story from your Father. so that you would know him and enjoy him and savor him and thank him. A third implication for us. I think this means that we ought to share him unashamedly. Or maybe a better way to put it might be to speak of him unashamedly. Oh, Christian, if our Savior, if we see his identity and his authority and his sovereignty and his deity, like the angel Gabriel reveals, oh, you and I can speak of his excellencies. You can go to work tomorrow morning and you can say, let me tell you about my Thanksgiving weekend and what I was reminded of in Luke chapter 1 about my Savior. Let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about my Savior. Speak of him, share him, evangelize about him unashamedly. Look, the world is not ashamed to force their agenda upon you. So you speak of Christ and speak of his glory to them. Fourth implication. Let us submit to him humbly. He's God. He's Lord. He's good. He's King. He's Creator. Christian, you can bow the knee to this sovereign Christ and say, I don't know all that he's doing. And I don't know how God is working in our city, in our nation, in our world in 2021. I don't know all that God is doing, but I know that I can submit to him humbly because he's good. Well, what an unsurpassed Savior we have. Well, let's draw all of this to a close. Back to Luke chapter 1. We have seen the unexpected woman, the Virgin Mary in Nazareth, the unexpected woman. We have seen the unsurpassed Savior, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now third, just in verse 38, let's see the unselfish submission. The unselfish submission. So what do you do? What do you do? You know, I think of the missionary John Payton, a missionary to the cannibals who had this overpowering impulse to constantly say, here I am, send me, O Lord. And so this weak, humble man went to the island of Tanna in the South Pacific. He was a weak man, but he was a slave of the Lord. Take me, use me. Fill me up, empty me out. I'm a servant of the Lord. Look at how Mary responds. Look in your Bible, verse 38. Nothing is impossible with God. Okay, Mary says in verse 38, behold, I'm the slave. I'm a slave of the Lord. You know, it's like Ezekiel. God raises up the prophet Ezekiel. I love that guy. And then God says, hey, guess what? Prophet, you're going to be mute. But how am I supposed to prophesy if I'm mute? It doesn't make sense to me. Yes, you're going to be mute. Your tongue is going to stick to the roof of your mouth. And you will only be able to speak when I give you a word. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. Sounds a little odd, but he submitted and he did it and he followed the Lord. Mary was humble. I'm a slave. She was honest. I don't get it. Can you tell me how? I'm a virgin. I'm not married. Can you tell me how? But I love how she's also holy. She's humble, she's honest, and she's holy. Verse 38, may it be done to me according to your promise. God, whatever your plan is, God, whatever your promise is, God, let it be done to me. Hold up, pause, time out. This would mean great humiliation for her. You know how many people in Nazareth probably pointed the finger at her and said, what? You're pregnant? You adulterer? I mean, she could have faced stoning and the shame and the mocking and the ridicule. But she said, I'm the slave of the Lord. Whatever you want, may it be done to me according to your word. I think, Christian, for you and me, it's Romans 12 and verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Christian, present your body a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, can you say with Mary, I'm a slave of the Lord. God, whatever you want. I mean, this is a Christian. This is what God wants. This is what he demands. To be a slave of the Lord. What a good master he is. We can learn from Mary and we can emulate Mary by responding unselfishly. We can respond with submission and say, just like she did, I'm a slave of the Lord. God, if where you put me in my life or in my employment or in my neighborhood or when I'm sharing the gospel here or when I'm going to that place or when I refuse to partake in that activity because I'm a Christian and all of the shame and the humiliation and the pointing of fingers and people slandering you comes about, can you say, I'm a slave of the Lord? May it be to me according to your word. What an example. What an example of this Virgin Mary. Christian, let us remember that we have a great Savior. And he loves to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things by his extraordinary power. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So I think a fitting way to end is this. Come. Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Let's look to him and worship him together. Father, thank you for the revealing of the unsurpassed Savior through the angelic visit of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, but Lord, through Luke's gospel to us. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the Savior. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you are the Most High. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you will have the throne of David reigning forever and ever and ever, for you are the Son of God. What a triumphant King! What a glorious God! Lord, as we enjoy a fellowship meal, may our conversations be focused on you, O God. You can do the impossible. As we go from here and go home this evening and then during the week, work and serve and labor and minister and do what you have called us to do, may we do our work with all of our hearts for the glory and the exaltation of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for meeting with us for the truth of a high Christology found in these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.